Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse serves as a good summary of what we've covered so far in Micah 1 through 5. The wages of sin is death, summarizes Micah 1 through 3. There Micah told the tale of two cities, apostate Samaria and idolatrous Jerusalem. Micah prophesied that both of these sinful cities would be destroyed. We reap what we sow, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This summarizes Micah 4 through 5. Though the story could have ended after Micah 3, in God's great grace, he commissioned Micah to tell us a new tale of two cities, the glorious New Jerusalem and the humble Bethlehem. In contrast to Jerusalem, a city of idols, New Jerusalem is a chastened and repentant city, a city of true religion and true worship of God. In contrast to Samaria, a city of usurpers and illegitimate kings, Bethlehem is a small town that would give birth to the one true king. So in Micah's second tale of two cities, we learn that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Being included in New Jerusalem is not something we earn, but is a gift of God. And this gift is found in Jesus Christ, the babe born in Bethlehem. Well, today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 5. Here, Micah will continue to talk about the salvation of God's people. The enemies from which we need saved come in various forms and are found in various locations. Surprisingly, however, the most pernicious enemies we are to face are not those at our borders, but those within our own hearts. In this chapter, Micah returns to the topic of idolatry, which was the main theme of chapter 1. Let's look together now at Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Micah 5, verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is God's word for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we again thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you spoke in the past through your servant Micah, even though many in his day turned a deaf ear to what he said. The words he spoke, the words he wrote down by the guidance of the Holy Spirit continue to reverberate through the ages, that we might read them, that we might hear them today, and that we might respond. That we might respond to you, O Lord. That we might turn to you and be saved. We thank you that in your great grace, you continue to be a God who speaks. We pray, open our hearts to hear. open our hearts to believe, and let us find life and salvation in you, we pray. Amen. This passage can be divided in two parts. First, international relations, and secondly, idolatrous relations. First, let's consider the people of God's international relations. Last week, when we looked at verse 6, we saw that the princes of Jerusalem had gone out into Assyria to shepherd them with the sword, which we saw likely stands for the word of God. It's an amazing prophecy of how the word of God and faith in God would spread even to the Gentiles, even to the Assyrians, who to the Jews of Micah's day were the epitome of the enemies of God, the epitome of evil. But somehow they too would be converted. Praise be to God. Our current passage begins where verse 6 ended, with a people of God amongst the people of the nations. And in verses 7 and 8, we see that their presence amongst the nations can either be a good thing for the nations, like a life-giving rain and like fresh fallen dew, or their presence can be a bad thing for the nations, like a life-taking lion trampling and tearing apart its prey. Dr. Walke, a commentator on this passage, pointed out that the surrounding superpowers, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, all use the lion to represent their royal rulers, and sometimes as a symbol of their nation itself. The lion is the king of all beasts, at the top of the food chain, with nothing to fear at all. And so the nations fancy themselves as this superpower, the lion. But though they fancied themselves as lions, according to Micah, it is Judah who is the one true lion. The nations are the lesser beasts, the beasts of the forest, or even prey, the sheep, that will be trampled or torn to pieces if they stand in opposition to the lion of Judah. However, Micah has not just said that Judah is like a lion among the nations, but that Judah is like a life-taking lion or like a life-giving rain. Micah doesn't elaborate much on why God's people are a blessing to some and a curse to others. But it isn't too hard for us to discern why this is the case, especially with the guidance of other scriptures. In Genesis 12:3, the Lord said to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's intent was and is to bless the whole world through Abraham, and more specifically through his heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's blessings through Abraham and through Jesus Christ would only come to those who received God's servants and received their faith. Those who rejected God's servants in their faith would not receive blessings, but judgment. So God's people amongst the nations are either like a life-giving rain or like life-taking lions, vessels either of blessing or of curses. We see examples of this over and over again throughout the Bible. When God's people lived amongst the Egyptians, some of the Egyptians learned to fear God through them and were spared from acts of God's judgment. And yet others, especially Pharaoh, rejected their faith and their God and consequently experienced only increased judgment because of the people of God's presence in their midst. Another example is found in the book of Ruth, which we've just finished studying together. For Ruth, Naomi's presence in Moab was like dew. Through Naomi, Ruth the Moabitess came to know about the one true God and was eventually grafted into the family of God herself. And yet not all in Moab would be enriched by Naomi's presence, because not all of them would embrace her and her God as Ruth did. This really is the key. God is the source of all blessings. If you embrace Him, you will be blessed. And if you do not, you will not be blessed. Now, it is true that those who reject God may yet be blessed with health or wealth or a number of other material things. But apart from God, these blessings are all temporary and will expire. In the life to come, there will be no blessings at all and no joy for those who have rejected Christ. This really is why Christians are so evangelistic. This is why we share our faith with others. We know that there is a judgment day coming, and we want as many as possible to be spared from the judgment of God. We want as many as possible to be included with us in the family of God. We want our neighbors to be those who receive the blessed due of God, not the curse of the lion's claws. Maybe there's an analogy to baptism in this symbolism. Our neighbors will either receive God and receive the water of baptism, which like dew is a symbol of life and blessing, or our neighbors will be marked by the claw of the lion and will be bathed in their own blood, an unholy baptism, as it were, which leads not to life but to death. It is almost as if Micah is saying all the nations will be baptized, but the question is, with what? With water or with their own blood? Now, another reason we are so evangelistic, in addition to knowing that a day of judgment is coming and wanting our neighbors to be spared, is that we know the way of salvation. So often our neighbors think like the people of whom we read in the scriptures, like the crowds to whom John the Baptist preached, who asked, "What then shall we do?" The rich young ruler whom Joe taught about in Christian education a few weeks back asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The crowds in Jerusalem at Pentecost asked the apostles, "What must we do?" And the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, the gospel certainly impacts how we live our lives, as these passages I referenced will all attest. But the gospel does not start with something we must do, but with something that has been done for us. When the Philippian jailer asked what he must do to be saved, Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer asks for something to do, but Paul and Silas give him something to believe. Believe in Jesus. As others have said before me, the gospel is not do better and try harder. The gospel is believe in Jesus and you will be saved. This is why we are so evangelistic. We're evangelistic because we don't want others to face judgment. And we're evangelistic because we know the way of salvation. And it is not accomplished by some impossible task that others have to do, but it is a free gift of God to them, to us in Christ. We want others to hear this news and believe it and be saved. Now, of course, once you embrace Christ, He will transform your life from the inside out and all for the better. But my point is this, you do not have to transform your life. God will do that for you. And you are not saved because you transform yourself. You cannot earn your salvation. It is a gift to you from God. All you can do is receive it. Now, at this point, some may be tempted to think that you're better than others because you've done this. What you have done, you have chosen to receive this gift while others have rejected it. If that's you, I encourage you to read Ephesians 2 and see how the Apostle Paul writes that even our faith is a gift to us from God. That is, both our salvation and our faith, the means by which we receive that salvation, are both labeled as gifts from God. And therefore, Paul writes, we have absolutely no room to boast. Everything good we have comes to us from God. And since this is the case, we really and truly can proclaim the gospel freely. We don't just preach the gospel to those whom we think are good enough to change their lives or smart enough to believe the truth, because saving faith is a gift from God. He gives it freely to whomever he chooses. We need not hesitate in preaching the gospel to people based on their gender, their ethnicity, their age, or their morality. We need not hesitate because men and women, Jew and Gentile, adults and children, moral and immoral alike, can all believe and be saved. It simply is not about who you are on your own or what you have done at all. It is entirely about who you are in Christ and what he has done for you. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you can be assured that you are saved. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be assured that you are lost. Once a pastor, an evangelist named David Platt, and other evangelists with him set up a booth at Mardi Gras in New Orleans that said, "We'll tell your future for free." Of course, in that setting, everyone expected palm reading and tarot cards, but Platt and friends didn't need the help of any form of divination to ascertain a person's future. They relied on the Word of God. And the Word is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can know your future. But reject Christ and you will be lost. You can know your future. Thus they preached the future of all those who inquired with them based on the sure word of God, preaching both the bad news of judgment and the good news of salvation for all those who rest in Christ Jesus. When verse 10, we transition from the people of God's international relations to their idolatrous relations. And after declaring in verse 9 that their enemies would all be cut off, in verses 10 and following, we see that most of these enemies who are to be cut off are not primarily the people of the nations on their borders who fancied themselves lions and carnivorous beasts, but the idols within their own hearts. In verses 10 and following, there's a repetition of this phrase, "I will cut off." And in each of these cases, we see that God intends to cut off something from within his people. Here we see why it is necessary for the people of God to be shepherded by the sword, as was written in verse 6 of this chapter. The sword is not so much to contend with the wild beasts of the world, but to contend with the idols of our own hearts that need cut out. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God lays bare the secrets of our heart. And the word of God is like a scalpel with which God performs his surgery on us, removing all that threatens life from within us, all our sins and idols, which are like cancerous tumors or a ruptured appendix or any other thing that threatens our demise from within. Your sins really will destroy you. Do you believe this? Then stop hanging on to them. Repent from them. Turn to God and let him cut them out of you. Only then can you enjoy life and enjoy it to the full. Well, God promised to cut off from his people false weapons and walls, false words and worship. Weapons, walls, words, and worship. First, in verse 10, God promised to cut off Judah's weapons, their horses, and also to destroy their chariots. The horses and chariots were the weapons, the primary means, the best, most advanced means of warfare in these days. Now, while God did not prohibit his people from bearing arms in general, He explicitly forbade his people from going to Egypt and importing horses and chariots to their nation. And yet, from the time of Solomon on, this is what they did. They turned to this latest and greatest weapon, the most advanced, the horse and the chariot. And in Micah 1, we saw that Lachish, the second most prominent city in Judah, behind only Jerusalem, was a city associated with horses and chariots, and was described as the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion. I imagine dealing in horses and chariots, this illicit business, was yet a lucrative business. And their success while doing what God had forbidden likely emboldened others to break God's commands for themselves. And so Lachish was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion. But though the people were swept up in what God had forbidden, he promised to deliver them from their sins. He would cut off their horses and chariots. In verse 11, God promised to destroy their cities and throw down their strongholds. Now today, we differentiate between towns and cities by their population. Towns are smaller and cities are bigger. But in the Bible, the difference between the two is that cities had walls and towns did not. So when God said that he promised to destroy their cities, likely he had in mind their walls and their defensive measures. And he said he'd throw down their strongholds too. So likely what's in view here is their defensive measures, just as their offensive measures were in view in verse 10. Instead of trusting in God, Judah had come to trust in her own weapons and walls. And so instead of being assets, these things had become liabilities. They were not aiding Judah, but poisoning Judah. They were pulling Judah away from trusting God and leading her to trust in herself. Therefore, God declared that he himself would cut these things away, again, like a cancerous tumor, that Judah might once more learn to trust him and be content in him and know true peace. Now, we today may not depend too much upon horses or chariots or walls or fortresses, but there are other ways we are tempted to idolize our strength and our security or our power and our protection. Of course, it is responsible for Christians to use means. It is appropriate for Christians not only to pray for our safety, but to utilize locks on our homes, or perhaps security systems or other security measures. It is appropriate for Christians not only to pray for our provision, but also to seek out and to maintain gainful employment, that we might work and be paid, and that we might have food to eat and a place to stay. It's appropriate for Christians not only to pray for good health, but also to wash our hands and protect ourselves from germs and to take medicine to fight infections. The Bible says that physical training has some value, and so it can be good for us to exercise and improve our physical health and our bodily strength. But these things are good things. Homes and locks and jobs and paychecks and hygiene and medicine and diet and exercise. When we depend upon them instead of depending upon God, they become idols to us. One exercise you might consider is to think about the things in your life and the impact their loss would have upon you. What if you lost your job? Would that crush you? What if you lost your house? What if you lost your good health? What if you permanently lost your connection to the internet? Would your hope be shaken? Your joy depleted? Your peace evaporated? Or is your hope, your joy, your peace deeper than the circumstances of your life? Where, O Christian, is your hope? Let your hope rest in God and you will have peace. Well, after looking at the false weapons and walls in verses 10 and 11 and verses 12 and 13, God says that he will cut off from his people their false words and worship. In verse 12, God says that he will cut off the sorceries and fortune tellers from among his people. These are the false words. God has chosen how to reveal himself to us in his word. All our quests for special revelation outside of God's word, however well-intended they might be, are folly. God's word is sufficient. And according to the book of Revelation, he's not going to add to it anymore. It is complete. We have what we need. The question is this: will we trust him? Or will we rebel against him, insisting that he tell us more, insisting that he tell us exactly what we ask of him? But in verse 12, he says he will cut off the false words from among us. In verse 13, God says he will cut off the false worship from among us. He will cut off the carved images and the pillars from among them. Dr. Waltke observes that the pillars reference the stone pillars used in worship of Baal. And the carved images reference the wooden poles used in worship of Baal's consort, Asherah. This is the false worship which God promises to cut off from among his own people. False weapon and walls, false words and worship, they all had infected the hearts of God's people. And so God promised he would cut them off and save his people from them all. Do you see how abundantly merciful God is? Not only does he save his people from their enemies on the outside, like a lion amongst his foes, but he promises to save his people from the many sins which had taken root in their own hearts, the sins that they sinned against God. They weren't damsels in distress. Judah wasn't a virtuous virgin ready for rescue and ready to become a wonderful wife. They were rebels and idolaters and spiritual adulterers, much like us. Judah's biggest problem was not the people of nations at their borders, but their worst enemy was their own hearts. And yet God promised to save them from themselves. And he promises to do the same for us too, if we turn to him. In verse 13, God says, "And you shall not bow down, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands." God was going to deal with their idolatry in a decisive manner, finally and forever. What a verse of good news that all our struggles with sin will be over someday. Now, verse 14, if you're following along, is somewhat of a summary statement touching again on God's promise to end their false worship and destroy their walled cities. In verse 15, we have a reminder that God's judgment is not limited to cutting idols off from his people, but also includes cutting off those who are not his people. God will save you from your sins if you turn to him. And then his people and his promises will be like life-giving rain and like a fresh fallen dew. But God's judgment will finally fall upon you if you do not turn to him. Then his people and his promises will be to you like a life-taking lion, and you will perish from this wonderful world and suffer his judgment throughout all of eternity. Therefore, let us turn from our sins and our idols, and let us turn to God. Let us take refuge not in our weapons and in our walls, but in him. And let us seek him not according to false words, but according to his holy word. And in place of our false worship, let us offer him true worship. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word and how through it you lay bare our hearts like that sword in Hebrews 4:12 that divides between joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Father, your word lays bare our hearts, and this morning we are convicted by our sins, by our idols. And yet we have hope in your word, which calls us to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for sending him to die on the cross, that all our sins might be paid for, and that we might have forgiveness, that we might be reconciled and have joy in him, in you, forever and ever. This is our hope. This is our life. And in Jesus we pray these things. Amen.